listen to you. And today, we have the opportunity to listen to Brother Walter. And Brother Walter Schroeder has chosen the subject, if you haven't already guessed, Psalm 23. Lord bless you, Brother Walter.
Good morning, dear saints of the Lord. As has been announced, that we take a look at Psalms 23 today. There is probably not a more widely known portion of Scripture. Might go in a gift shop anywhere in the world, see a little wall hanging of Psalms 23. But what a narrow audience in reality Jesus and those who chose to walk in his footsteps are the ones to whom this psalm is addressed, to you, dear brethren. The half a verse summary of the psalm, just in case you happen to nod off during the lesson, we'll start off with this, Hebrews 13:5. This comes as no surprise to any of you, but it's a statement of the Heavenly Father's care as a shepherd over you. And this will be a literal translation. For he saith, I will never, never leave thee. I will not. I will not. I will not forsake thee. And a promise like this, coming from the very creator of the gets to me too, from the very creator of the universe. What a power and encouragement this should be. It seems that we are living in the last portion of the harvest, closing of this age. We've heard that for many years, but it is now closer than when yet we first believed. And as we draw closer and closer to the end, how much more firmly we need the promises and the encouragements of our Heavenly Father. Indeed, as we go through verse by verse to this psalm, it begins with, Jehovah is my shepherd. And again, what an awesome thought. I'm sure we've all seen pictures of the universe, the nebula, the creations, the starry heavens, and so forth. And as was already brought out, these are just the work of his fingertips. His mighty power is directed to you and to me. Someone might say, well, didn't Jesus promise to be our shepherd? In John, the 10th chapter, the 11th and 14th verses, this is indeed the case. John 10, verse 11. I am the good shepherd. This is Jesus speaking. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. And verse 14. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and I am known of mine. So this is not in contradiction to the promise of our Heavenly Father being our shepherd. We have the many-time applicable text, 1 Corinthians 8:6, that all things are of the Father and by the Son. And there's such a harmony and unity in both of their watch care over you and me. We have John 15, verse 16. John 15, 16. Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and have ordained you that ye should go and bring forth fruit, that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you. And then in the 14th chapter, verses 13 and 14, and whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye ask anything in my name, I will do it. So, with the promise of both the Heavenly Father and our Master Jesus promising to be our shepherds, our watch care, what an encouragement this is to us. We have the text, Matthew 18:10, that your angels do always behold the face of the Father. It's not a distant relationship. You are graven on the palms of his hand. He knoweth the sheep by name. So each one of you can claim this. Back to John verse chapter 10. We have the nature of a shepherd. The 10th chapter, verse 11, that he gives his life for the sheep, and verse 12, but he that is a hireling and not the shepherd, whose own sheep own the sheep or not, seeth the wolf coming and leaveth the sheep and fleeth. The wolf cometh or catcheth them and scattereth the sheep. The hireling fleeth because he is a hireling and careth not for the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and know my sheep, and am known of mine. I remember when the kids were growing up, we would have them do household chores, and they sort of did the chores more along the line of a hireling. Maybe he didn't follow through with every last detail. They did it because they had to. But our Heavenly Father and Lord Jesus watch over us because they want to. You are as dear as the apple of his eye. David, the writer of the psalm, he knew something about shepherding, didn't he? 1 Samuel 17, verse 35. And I let's start with verse 34. And David said unto Saul, thy servant kept his father's sheep. And there came a lion and a bear and took a lamb out of the flock. And I went out after him and smote him and delivered it out of his mouth. And when he arose against me, I caught him by his beard and smote him and slew him. So that energetic protection is on our behalf for the lions and the bears that might choose to attack us. And certainly our Heavenly Father is mightier than David. An interesting side note, on page 251 of the sixth volume, the pastor brings out how the elders are under shepherds to the flock. And it gave good rise for some looking inward. Would I stand up and kill a lion and a bear for my brethren? The next little phrase, I shall not want, reminds us of the language of Psalm 84:11. No good thing will he withhold from them which walk uprightly. So we have to do our part, do the walking uprightly, following in his footsteps, do the best we can. But he has promised to watch over us, to help us. Philippians 4:19, God shall supply all your need according to his riches through Christ Jesus. It's interesting, it reminds me of the Apostle Paul's language a little earlier in the fourth chapter of Philippians. We don't start out so good sometimes along the line of contentment, of not wanting anything above the Lord's provision. And this was with the apostle also. Philippians is here someplace. There we go. Philippians 4, 11 through and 12. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I know how to be abased. I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. And that very beautiful text to follow, the 13th verse, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. So even Paul had his learning curve. He was very well born, probably used to a step or two above the average populace of the day, very well educated. Yet when he went into the Lord's service, he jumped in with both feet. Sometimes he found himself in need. He had to rely on making tents and sails and so forth to make his living. He relied on the help of the brethren. But he had learned, whatever condition, to be content. We have the beautiful promise in Isaiah 33:16 that our bread and water will be sure. Sometimes, maybe not too much above that. Brother Jerry and Sister Sharon, I'm sure, remember Brother Peter Coleman. He was earlier in his career a coal porter, went selling books from our volumes from door to door. And he said, in his case, the Lord always provided. Sometimes it was so simple as crackers and cheese under a bridge. But the Lord always watched out. The apostle indeed learned, as we need to learn. 1 Timothy 6:6-8 tells us that if we had food and raiment, we should be content. Godliness with contentment is great gain. The cattle on 1,000 hills are the Lord's, all the wealth in the world. Sometimes he gives us a whole cow, sometimes just a glass of milk, but it's what we need. It's interesting, even though Paul was a faithful example of this contentment, we remember the prayer, the statement of his prayer in 2 Corinthians, the 12th chapter, that he besought the Lord three times to have this thorn in the flesh removed. This is told to us in verses 7 through 10. And the Lord didn't do it. Because my grace is made perfect in weakness. And we need, sometimes our prayers are not answered the way we like. Sometimes, as the James 4:3 states, is because we ask amiss. Other times we ask something perhaps in all purity and honesty and good faith. But the Lord says, no. And we need to be content with that. In matters of health and wealth and our daily sustenance, we have some very wise counsel of the Lord in Matthew 6, verses 25 to 34. We won't read those, but just cite the text, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." Speaking of our temporal needs. Verse 21 of that Matthew 6, "Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." So the true value, pardon me, the true worth of our most precious prize is the truth. And whether we are in abundance or maybe not so much, the Lord is the director. Romans 8:28 again. All things work together for good for those who are called according to his will. Sometimes we don't drink the answer in as fully as we should, but we're learning contentment also. One area, Brother Dan brought this up in his text, in his talk yesterday. One area we need to look forward to, we are to be content now, but not satisfied. That Psalm 17:15. We're content now, but we will be satisfied when we awake in his likeness. And we will only be awaking in that likeness if we are content with the Lord's providences now. You know, if we really have this first verse down pat, I don't think there's a day that could come our way that we can't handle by the Lord's grace. And yet the Lord gives us five more verses to encourage us. So let's look at some of those. Promise to lead us to green pastures and to still waters. Sometimes this is comparative scenes of rest and peace in our tumultuous experiences. Quiet place, such as this convention. We can recharge our batteries and be refreshed and encouraged for the time ahead. The green pastures, abundance of food, and the still waters, the deep refreshing truths. You know, we have access to all his goods. That servant was given special access to this, and he shared it with us. Isn't that nice? That we are led beside such beautiful, still, deep, clear waters and such wonderful green pastures of truth. That familiar promise, it was a theme text. I think, Brother Don, you had the discourse on that a few years back. Isaiah 26:3, "Thou will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee." And indeed, we have to have our mind stayed and centered on the Lord to gain this peace, to be able to profit from being led to these green pastures and still waters. that Hebrews 4:3, we'll read that to get it a little straighter. Hebrews 4:3, "For we which have believed do enter into rest, as he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world." So we have access to this peace and rest, these still waters and green pastures, according to our faith be it unto us. We have that promise, 1 Corinthians 10:13, that we share in the experiences many that the world have. But if the experience becomes too intense for us, the Lord will remove us, give us strength to handle that experience. So we may be by green pastures and still waters in the midst of a very tumultuous outside experience of our walk, yet that perfect peace, because our mind is stayed on the Lord, is our privilege. Easier said than done, I know. We have the promise, 1 Corinthians 2:9-10. Another familiar text, 1 Corinthians 2:9. "But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God." These deep, quiet, still waters. Matthew 5:6, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, they shall be filled." Though our outward man may perish, our inward man is renewed day by day as we partake of these deep waters and green pastures. 2 Corinthians 4:17. "He restoreth my soul," in verse 3. It reminded me a bit of the language of Psalms, the 40th chapter, the first three verses, Psalms 40. "I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined unto me and heard my cry. He brought me up also out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock, and established my goings. He hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. Many shall see it and fear and shall trust in the Lord." Kind of reflects that restoring of our soul. We had that when we first consecrated, first opened the Lord first opened the narrow way to us. And day by day, as experiences come our way, he continues to restore our soul, give us strength. As it's phrased in that Psalm 63:1, that sometimes we feel like we're in a dry and thirsty land, but he gives us that water of truth and restores and strengthens us. I like how it's phrased in Hebrews 10, verses 19 to 22. Hebrews 10:19, "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Indeed, what a restoring of our souls this consecrated walk has been. The third verse goes on to say, He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness. He doesn't force us. He leads us. We have to have a willing heart. That Proverbs 3:6, another very familiar text, in all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. He doesn't shove us through. He leads us on. The words of Joshua in the 24th chapter, kind of pictorial of this. He laid before the people a scenario. Chapter 24, verse 15. And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your father served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And the Lord had opened that option of consecration up to us. And we, I think, have chosen wisely. Isaiah 30:21. You shall hear a voice from behind thee saying, This is the way, walk ye in it. And you turn to the right and to the left. So the Lord always leads us along. We're never in the dark. Sometimes we're a little puzzled, but the Lord will always direct and show us the way. The Hebrews 12, verse 14, ties the latter phrase of the third verse together. We'll read that. Hebrews 12, 14. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. So we are following in paths of righteousness and holiness and peace, because if we don't, the 13th verse tells us, or the 14th, no man shall see the Lord unless we follow the program. You know, it's interesting, something I should have mentioned first, but the whole 23rd Psalm is what the Lord does for us. But in a good and honest heart, our reaction is, how may we serve you better? How may we be more worthy of thy blessing to us? Help us not goof it up. Help us to love and show our love to you daily and hourly. And as we continue to follow his leadings, we more and more do this. The phrase, for his name's sake, reminds us of Ephesians, the second chapter. Kind of reminds us of Sister Judy's testimony yesterday of the world in the kingdom, looking back, what a witness it will be, verse 7, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. What a lesson that will be to the world, that the Heavenly Father is powerful and mighty enough to make such as you and I gold, part of that bride. Praise the Lord. Verse 4. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, because thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. I heard a wonderful thought just this morning, Brother Dennis. We would ask you to get up and share it. I heard it was from your source, and I would give a very lumpy paraphrase, and we'll ask Dennis later for clarification. But the Valley of the Shadow of Death was a place in Jerusalem, I understand. And as Jesus was walking on his way to Gethsemane, he walked right through this. This is what they called it, the Valley, the Shadow of Death. It was a graveyard, wasn't it? Yes.
The graveyard where the Jews believed that the first resurrection would happen. Our Lord walked from praying to our Lord to Gethsemane through the valley of the shadow of death, through the valley of Kidron.
Yes. How appropriate, and what a strength it must have been to our Lord on his way to death. We are all born in this valley, because Adam started out on the hilltop and he slipped down, and none of us have been able to get out of it. Romans 8:22, the whole creation groans and travails together in pain and waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. And not only they, but we ourselves, we groan and travail, have our creaks and aches and pains and sorrows, because we are in this valley of the shadow of death. Jesus was the only one that undeservedly walked through this valley, yet he did. And as Brother Dennis has beautifully shared with us, what a beautiful picture this was. An example to us and a strength to him, I'm sure, at that moment on his way to Gethsemane, to the cross. But as we walk through this valley, thou art with me. The Lord is with us, promises us that strength as we go through all our troubles and difficulties. The language of Isaiah, the 43rd chapter, the second verse, has always been a precious promise to me. Isaiah 43:2, when thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee, and through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle on thee. An especially beautiful phrase in this verse, when we're in the middle of the waters, the Lord has promised to be right there. The tough part is when we don't see Him clearly. And as we grow in faith and maturity, our spiritual eyesight will see Him more and more as encouraging us and strengthening. The 23rd Psalm has been promise and encouragement to the saints from Jesus' day forward. Yet, one of the reasons for choosing this lesson was, again, the day that we're living in, the hour of temptation, the most difficult time, I think, for the Lord's people to go through. And the Lord has promised to be there, to encourage us. The 46th chapter of the book of Psalms especially underscores this. We'll read verse 1 through 3. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore will we not fear, though the earth be removed and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, and though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof. Selah. And the language of this chapter indicates present tense. We can see the destructive process of this present evil world all around us. In fact, it's, as Darcy and I were talking earlier, it's more miraculous that it's still here, that it hasn't passed away fully yet. But the salt, just a little bit of salt left, a little bit of preservative left before the Lord allows the present system to fold under. But God is our refuge and strength and help in this time. How fully do we visualize our shepherd's help in the midst of our walk? When our health starts to fade, maybe the health of our loved ones, if we have a share in the world's economic downturn, trials from friends, from family, from our brethren, even from time to time, even as our Gethsemane experiences might come upon us. How fully do we grasp our Lord's hand? How fully do we visualize these promises to help and encourage us? I'm sure we're all familiar with Paul's experiences. 2 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, verses 23 to 28, he goes into detail of how many difficulties, lumpy spots that he had to endure. Not only the valley of the shadow of death experiences of this fallen creation, but because of his faithfulness as a new creature. He suffered many grievous things. I don't think that many of us have suffered a quarter as much. But yet, according to him, it was a light affliction, but for a moment. We have a beautiful context in 2 Corinthians, the 4th chapter. Again, Paul's words. In verse 16, "For which cause we faint not, though the outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. For we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." So how is our eyesight? Are we able to see those eternal things and overlook the things that are bothering us day to day? We have the promise of his rod and staff. Now, this might seem, as we look at the rod and staff, it's the rod was used as a measure of defense for those lions and bears, but it was also used as a disciplinary matter. 1 Peter 4:12 tells us, "Think it not strange, the fiery trial which is to try us," as though some strange thing has happened unto us. But we're being disciplined as sons because the Lord wants us to be good children. It's a rod of discipline and a staff to protect and guide us from harm's way. The rod, again, Hebrews 12:7, the chastisement as a father to a child. And verse 10 tells us it's for our profit. The Heavenly Father isn't mean and vengeful. He disciplines us to correct what is incorrect in us, that we might be more than overcomers. And again, leads us along, as verse 14 has expressed, to follow holiness and peace and righteousness, that we might see him face to face in due time. Luke 15 verses 3 to 5 tells us more along the operations of the staff. Luke 15 verse 3, and he spake this parable unto them, saying, what man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he find it? And when he hath found it, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. And so on. So that shepherd's staff, if a sheep strays away, falls into the ditch, maybe off on a rocky hillside, the shepherd leaves the 99 to go help out that one lost sheep, gently puts that crook of the shepherd's staff around it, pulls it to safety. Kind of a neat thing to put in your mind's eye of the Lord putting this sheep on his shoulders and carrying it back to safety. He doesn't womp at a good one because it was doing something bad. He shows it love and rejoices in that it's found. That Hebrews 12:11, I think it was a manna text just recently, that no trial or chastening for the present seems to be joyous but grievous. When we receive the rod, staff experiences, it's not always a happy time, but afterward, when we've had a chance to reflect and kind of think what the Lord has been teaching us, yields the peaceable fruits of righteousness. We're better new creature for it. And once we're a better new creature for it, very beautiful promise of 2 Corinthians, the first chapter, starting with verse 3, 2 Corinthians 1:3, blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble, by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. So, as we are obedient sheep, learning the lessons of that rod and staff, it's not only for our correction, but we can pass the lesson on to others. We can encourage and help our brethren in the same narrow way. In verse 5, we have a scene change, and we thought we'd take the easy way and have a quote from the pastor and just read a short paragraph. The psalm diverges here. Oh, this is from reprint 3270. Brother Robert, this is one you printed out when we had a study together, so thank you. The psalm diverges here and leaves the figure of the sheep and the shepherd, adopting instead the illustration of a mighty Lord who spreads a sumptuous feast for his humbler friend. In olden times, an act of hospitality meant much, and for a nobleman to receive one of his guests meant responsibility for his safety. And so the thought is that we as the Lord's people are accepted of him, counted as friends, are made to sit down to a bountiful feast, secure from the enmity of those who would injure us, secure from the great adversary and all the wicked spirits in high places mentioned by the Apostle, Ephesians 6:12. Secure so long as we are under the care of our great friend, our Heavenly Father. The bounties of our table may indeed include some earthly good things, better or worse than those of the natural average man, but all of these, whatever they may be, accepted with joy and thanksgiving, are appreciated by those who recognize them as part and parcel of the bounties of the friend above all others. Isn't that a beautiful picture? Our Heavenly Father is spread a table of truth before us, and we're partaking of that truth at this convention. Ephesians 6:12 was the verse that was cited of our enemies, and we'll just read that verse, Ephesians 6:12. For we wrestle not merely against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against the spiritual wickedness in high places. And then we're encouraged to take on the whole armor of God in the further context. But we have some mighty, impressive enemies. In fact, so impressive, if it wasn't for the promise that is greater is he that is for you than all that be against you, it would be kind of scary, wouldn't it? But part of our protection against these enemies, in fact, all of our protection against these enemies, is off this table of bounties of truth. We are strengthened, encouraged, our shield of faith is stronger, our knowledge of the Lord's watch care and help, all are strengthened. Our strength to us as a result of our partaking of the food of this table. And again, as the pastor phrased it here, we're secure so long as we are under the care of our great friend, our Heavenly Father. So what a table we have before us. He anoints our head. Reminds us of that Psalms 133. Our head, Jesus, was anointed, and that anointing follows down upon us, members of his body. And again, that 1 Corinthians 2:9 and 10 that was cited earlier, that we have an understanding of the deep things of God, the beauties, and a true appreciation of what is on this table of truth as a result of this begetting. Our cup runneth over. Again, we'll quote from this article, 3270. The fullness of the cup running over has a double signification. It is a cup of joy and a cup of sorrow. In both respects, it overflows. He who would partake of the joys of the Lord must also partake of his cup of suffering. We must suffer with him if we would reign with him. But we count the sufferings of this present time not worthy to be compared with the glories that shall be revealed in us. And hence we are enabled to rejoice in tribulation, so that the tribulations will overflow, so that as the tribulations will overflow, the rejoicing likewise overflows. With the apostle, we can again say, rejoice. And again I say, rejoice. So what a blessed cup the Lord has poured for us. Reminds us of the language of the memorial season. And again, we are walking through a veil of tears, but at the same time, we're rejoicing because of the promises, because of our ability to grasp and understand and claim these promises to ourselves. You know, this whole 23rd Psalm seems full of contrasts. We are blessed beyond measure, yet we are tried and have our faith tested. We are blessed and encouraged, yet we have the rod and the staff to keep us in line. We have so many wonderful promises here. Our cup does indeed run over. Verse 6, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. This is the capstone, I think, of the psalm. We'll again quote from reprint 3270. The goodness and mercy which we anticipate beyond the veil has its beginning here already and is thus to be appreciated. Whoever knows nothing of the joys of the Lord in the present time will evidently not be prepared for the joys of the Lord in the kingdom, whatever blessings and joys he may attain to under the administration of the kingdom during the millennial age. There is then joy and rejoicing granted to the Lord's faithful ones, not a momentary matter connected with their first acceptance of the Lord and their consecration of themselves to him. The goodness and mercy of the Lord is not to be looked back to as a thing of the remote past, but is to be recognized and appreciated as a thing of the present, day by day. God's goodness and mercy follow us, refresh us, strengthen us, bless us. Reminds me a little bit of that lesson, Our Highest Motive, by Brother Barton. That if we're not correctly motivated now, if we want to be with the Lord just so we can get rid of all the present difficulties, that's not the best way to think. We want to serve the Lord and be an honor and pleasement to him. And even though we're in the midst of making our calling election sure, we should still feel that joy and anticipation of serving the Lord, and know we'll rest from our labors, but our works do follow us in due time if we're faithful. And we have such a wonderful family, as was brought out yesterday, to help and encourage us, and for us to try to help and encourage. I remember a story Brother Ken Rossum told years ago in a talk. I hope I get through this okay. But there was a family living in a homeless shelter, and they were being interviewed by a reporter, and the reporter was talking to this the little girl of the family. And they had been put in this shelter because they had lost their home through some disaster. And the reporter was very sympathetic and understanding. And she asked told this little girl, "Well, I feel so sorry for you. I really wish you had a home, and hope you have a home very soon." And the little girl came back and says, "Oh, we have a home. We just need a house to put it in." And isn't that the case with us? We are a homeless group of folks in many respects, but we have a home here, and it will get even better as we hear that "well done, good and faithful servant," that Zephaniah 3:17, when the Lord will sing over us with joy and singing. Our referee is here, so we will quit with these words and wish the Lord's blessing and encouragement as you consider the words of this psalm. And again, hopefully something has been a help to making your calling election sure.